And we pray that we might hear your voice and know your presence amongst us this morning. Amen. They say that when money talks, people listen. But money isn't necessarily the only thing that speaks. On Friday, we saw something else speak. We saw around our country and indeed around the world, the love for creation speak. As marches happened in cities around the world, led by children who've been busy learning science at school with scarcely a politician to be seen anywhere. Jesus had lots of things to say about money, perhaps more than anything else. It's a reality that's prompted some to comment, why is it that the church says so little about issues where Jesus says so much and so much about what Jesus says so little? Today we heard three things from Jesus about money. You can't serve two masters. What you do with a little, you'll do with a lot. And perhaps most important, how prepared are you to show someone else mercy? With each saying, Jesus challenges us to think carefully about what matters most to me, and most importantly, what matters to God. Like many of Jesus' sayings and stories, the sting is always in the tail. You can't serve two masters at the same time. You'll either hate one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one, and you'll despise or resent the other. You can't serve God and money. It's a statement, I think, that is as bold as it is challenging. It's a statement that's designed to be provocative and to make us all squirm. It's hard to hear because it's a statement that strikes at the way our world works. A world where the love of money appears to be the only thing that matters. A world where the love for God just seems to be a distant memory at best or an inconvenience at worst. What does it mean to love God? And why doesn't it work with loving money? Why is there a tension here? We live in a world at a time where I think many people believe that loving God is perhaps the worst thing to serve of all, that God is perhaps the cruelest master of all. To serve God, many people feel like it's a choice for them to lose their individuality, or that somehow they will lose the capacity for having rational thought. Many people have come to the view that serving God just makes you stupid. Instead, people choose to focus on their work. Now, few people would ever admit that this amounts to a love of money, and even fewer would admit that they serve money as a slave, just like any other master. But serving money is what slavery is all about. Slavery has a habit of turning people into objects. It puts objects to work. Slavery also has a habit of turning owners into monsters, whose appetite for money and to keep the system rolling will see them do the most unimaginable things possible. This imagery Jesus uses is not by accident. It recalls Israel's history. A history of subservience, of oppression, and humiliation. For 400 years, Israel labored to build pyramids and palaces for Egypt's pharaohs. Each and every day, slaves were reminded of three things: who was in charge, who had value, and where was their God to save them from all this. Make no mistake, while slavery is all about money, what matters is power. power to achieve ambition, all the while allowing somebody else. No, all the while expecting that someone else will pay the price. Slavery is seen everywhere in our world. We see it most in the monuments that slaves leave behind. In America, it's most often seen in the big houses on plantations in the South. Houses owned by proud men who proclaim their Christianity by building churches and chapels and universities. It's also seen, I think, in the great efforts that are required to erase the memory of slavery, to wipe away the residue of this stain. What we forget is that it is the love of God which changes and challenges the love of money. The love of God has the power to create a different world, because loving God doesn't turn people into objects, it turns objects into people. Serving God helps us to see that deep inside we are all the same, no matter what clothes we wear. Devotion to God helps us to see that everyone has dignity and worth, regardless of how much or how little they can work. The love of God and the love of money, well, they just take people down different paths. So how does Jesus arrive at this startling conclusion? Well, I think we get a hint of this in the parable that precedes it. This parable, if you remember, comes after Jesus catching wind of how the Pharisees are complaining about how he shows hospitality to tax collectors and eats with sinners. Jesus tells them in response to this complaint three parables that emphasize how much they have misunderstood God. Jesus says with each, God does not give up on people. Rather, God searches for them so that they might be healed and restored. And with this parable of the manager, he goes further to make a point to the disciples about how even they can misunderstand God. This parable that we heard goes by many names, doesn't it? And what people call it so often reflects what they think of its central character. The point of the parable is that how people respond says a lot about what they love in this world. If the central character is seen as a villain, the parable gets called things like the parable of the dishonest, or the crooked, or the unjust, or the unrighteous manager. If the manager is perceived as a hero, the parable gets renamed. It gets called the parable of the shrewd or the clever manager. It all depends upon what you love. What we need to understand as we encounter this parable is that in the ancient world, most rich people were landowners, and they got rich by having farmers who paid rent every year. Most owners would have managers who would negotiate the deals with farmers and collect upon that portion of the crop that was due each and every year. Bad owners would bleed their farmers dry, often trapping them in cycles of debt and poverty. Good owners would try and keep their farmers going. I mean, after all, there's no point killing the goose that lays the golden egg. But in this parable, nothing is said about the owner. Jesus instead focuses only on the manager, who is accused of wasting what the rich man owns. It's funny, this word wasting, or the word that's translated as wasting, is the word that's used in the preceding parable to describe the lost son who has squandered his father's wealth, living it up big time. Consequently, the owner says to the manager, "What is going on? Are these stories that I'm hearing true? Show me the books, because you can't be the manager any longer." But this is a parable. And parables are meant to be shocking, and this parable is deeply shocking in a few ways. It's shocking because being confronted with the accusation of wasting wealth, what does the manager say? Nothing. Ordinarily, you might expect someone who's got caught with their hand in the cookie jar making a great big defense, blaming everybody else, especially for the cookie jar, for getting his hand stuck. It's everybody else's fault, not mine. But the manager says nothing. It's shocking because the owner doesn't have the manager arrested or thrown out on the spot. Instead, the manager is allowed to collect the books. It makes us wonder, is the manager about to make restitution, some last minute effort to make up for his past mistakes, to show the owner just how hard and firm he is with the tenant farmers? We're shocked, aren't we, where the manager makes a quick mental calculation driven by his own interests. He's neither willing to do hard work and he's far too proud to beg. So he calls in the farmers one at a time and cuts a deal with them for what will happen at the end of the season. I wonder how the farmers might have felt at getting this sudden and unexpected summons to the big house. I know it's one thing if I want to see my boss, but it's another thing when my boss wants to see me. I wonder how they might have arrived. Perhaps expecting the worst, a bigger bill than what they were expected to pay last year, only to receive something completely unexpected. A manager who adjusts their bill downwards. This just does not happen in the real world. So the question hangs in the air. Is the manager a wasteful crook or a generous hero? Well, like so many things, what you see depends upon where you stand. What you see depends upon what you love. Because everything you do in life will revolve around what you love. Viewed from above or from the perspective of the owner in the big house, the manager just looks like a villain. A crook who has ripped the owner off one more time just to ensure his own future. But viewed from below, viewed from the perspective of the farmers who live hand to mouth, season by season, well, the manager might just look like a hero who gave everyone a break from an owner who just wants way too much. It's ironic that by discounting all the debts, the manager doesn't simply make a whole bunch of new friends. No, the irony here is that he makes the owner look good in the sight of the community. What money the owner loses is more than offset by the rise in status achieved. I mean, what owner doesn't want to look gracious and kind and merciful by giving his farmers a 20% discount? No, make that a 50% discount. The farmers in the area would be celebrating this owner for weeks, if not years. They'd be putting up statues in the marketplace for how kind and gracious this owner is. So you can kind of see why, in a backhanded comment, the owner's got to give the manager his due. If the love of money matters, then the manager is a villain. If he's been giving the farmers such a big discount, well, maybe he's been this generous the whole darn time. Maybe that's why he's being accused of wasting his owner's money. But if the love of God matters, even a little, then maybe this manager is a hero, even if he's just forgiving a small part of the debt. he's giving hard-pressed farmers a break. By showing mercy, he makes his master appear merciful. Jesus' point is rather ironic here, isn't it? Even scoundrels understand the value of mercy. They pull out all stops to save their own skin. Why is it, Jesus asked, that people who seem to love God seem to value grace and mercy and kindness so little? Why is it that those who take pride in their own sense of godliness often insist that the rules have to be followed perfectly? Why is it that they want their way every time and are often unprepared to compromise for anyone? Why is it that godly people seem to have more than just a casual habit of lining up alongside those with money and power and are so deaf to the human cost around them? Whether it is a scurrilous manager or not, mercy matters to God. A little mercy matters to God. The reality is we live in a world where showing mercy makes us look weak, particularly to those who value power. Showing mercy, especially in church, has a habit of making you appear as though you are discounting God's standards and expectations. We live in a world that somehow does not value mercy enough. And yet that is what God wants. God loves mercy. God shows mercy. And what's more, God is prepared to use even sinners like me and you to bring mercy into this world. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to do a lot. We just have to show a little. And if we are faithful with just the smallest amount of mercy, like this manager cutting these deals for a bunch of farmers, then imagine what God will do with a whole lot of mercy that is entrusted to his people. Faithfulness isn't a matter of keeping or preserving the faith assiduously with cold, hard perfectionism. No, faithfulness is about showing mercy and graciousness and kindness to others, even when it is inconvenient and costly for ourselves. Jesus' words about the love of money makes us squirm because we know and feel the tension of that relationship daily. That tension between two masters, between power and mercy, between God and money. Each of these masters want their due. The only question for us is, who are we going to pay? Amen.